The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's open our Bibles back up to Luke chapter 14 now. I named this sermon something and I didn't give you the whole title. So glorious humility, you're probably already suspect, right? But the whole title was glorious humility and painful pride. And I just thought putting painful in the word, in the title might discourage you guys. So I didn't submit it for the bulletin. We're picking up in chapter 14 in verse 7. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you now for one more time to hear from you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit doing the amazing things in us that you are doing. And we pray now that you would give us faith to hear you on a topic that is hard. We pray that you would make us diligent to search out our hearts. We pray that you would find in us and that you would make in us a humble people. One ready for that last day when you will lift your people up. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this parable starts out with this group of people. Jesus is at a dinner of some sort, and he notices there seems to be a nicer dinner. People were invited to come to it, but the seating assignments weren't assigned, right? And so then you get all the ruckus of Southwest Airlines, but it's someone's, you know, wedding feast. And Jesus looks around and he notices when the time is to, you know, go sit down, there's this kind of unseemly rush. Because there's all these people saying, "Well, those are the best seats. I want to sit there. I'm going to go try and get that seat." And you have all these people doing that, and you can picture there's just a real sort of indignity about it, right? A bunch of people racing to get the best seat. The best seats in this church, they're never the front rows. That's why none of you sit there, except for the McKean row, which is a really good row. The sweet seats are, I guess, right on the aisles in the middle here, you know, so it's kind of like that. No, but Jesus watches this undignified rush and he says, "You know what? You really should be doing the opposite." He says, "Don't go racing for the place of honor, because you know what might happen then. You race for the place of honor, you get it. But then there was someone more important than you who shows up next." And the host, seeing this more distinguished person, says, "Oh, no, no, you should be up here. So, hey, Jack, come on, go. We need your spot, right? And then you were so eager to be honored, and you have to do this walk of shame all the way to the lowest seat in the back." He says, what you need to do, don't seek after the best seat. You should seek after the lowest seat, because then you can't get pushed further down. What might happen is the host comes by and says, "Why sitting in the lowest seat? Come, friend, come sit up higher." And then instead of being shamed when the host comes by, you actually have this time of honor when the host comes by and says, "Oh, you deserve to be farther up." This whole teaching actually is completely in line with Proverbs 25 or 6. This proverb is basically laid out except in the presence of a king. And so what Jesus is doing here is not unheard of for these folks. And so the moral of the story is how to pick seats at a wedding, right? No. No. What is the point of all this? Why does Jesus go into all this to talk about picking wedding seats? It's verse 11. The point is actually something much bigger. One more time for you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what Jesus is going to do here, he's going to take a proverb related to everyday life, things that people would have seen and they would have experienced. And he causes that teaching to transcend its ordinariness. And he says, this is actually talking about the last day. Just as the wedding guest who tried to exalt himself, who tried to lift himself up, who tried to sort of rise in prestige, just as he will be shamed, so too the person who exalts himself sort of as a way of life will be shamefully humbled on the last day. And in contrast, God is going to lift up those who are humble on that last day. And we're going to come back to that. Again, this could be a very short sermon if I just stopped there, right? We're going to come back to that, but we have to do something very important first. This teaching is fundamentally about pride and humility and how they play themselves out in God's economy. These are fundamental principles of the Bible. The proud and the humble are talked about throughout the Bible. And you know this is important for one very big reason. You can summarize it just like 1 Peter 5 verse 5 did. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you could choose which side of the equation you're on, which side do you want? Do you want the side where God opposes you or the side where God gives you grace? There's no question here. We want to be on the side where God gives us grace. We certainly don't want to be anywhere where we are opposing God. The answer is obvious and the answer is important. But what is not so obvious is where pride exists in our lives. It is not obvious at all where pride exists in our lives. You see, pride is deceitful. And pride is subtle. So, I mean, show of hands, without any specifics, I mean, how many of us really struggle with pride? Good start. Of course, what were you going to do, right? Not raise your hand? Then I call you out on the spot, make an illustration of you. Admitting that you have a problem with pride is a very good start. The problem is seeing how far that pride goes in your life. That's where it really gets tricky. Catching pride in one part of your life, it doesn't actually mean you caught it everywhere else. I couldn't help but imagine, you know, those scary times when someone discovers mold in their house. Like, not just like on the windowsill mold, but like mold, like the threaten your health kind of mold. It doesn't actually do them any good to just find it in one spot. At that point, it is actually very important that you find it all. And that's the situation we are in. We are trying to find it all. Because like mold on our souls, pride plagues us. Pride plagues us, and the only way forward is to expose it. The only way forward is to air it out. The only way forward is to let the light of God cleanse us. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a truth that only does so much good if you cannot figure out where the pride is in your life. So today, this is why the other half of the sermon title was there. We're going to do something painful. And it's too late to leave. We locked the doors while you weren't looking. No, there's no locks back there. You can leave if you want. But we're going to talk about something painful, something uncomfortable, but for the glory of God. We are going to dig in. Like the dentist with the hypersonic water needle thing just going at your gums, you know, and you're just like, oh, this is terrible. But you know what they're going after, right? They're going after that bad stuff that has to come out. And we are going to do the same to our souls now. We are going to dig. And we're going to dig and we're going to dig. And we're going to see if we can expose something that most of us would rather not expose in the first place. Let's see how pride has spread in our lives. First, what is pride? What is pride? I found a number of definitions and I found one particularly useful. Undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. I'll read it for you one more time. Undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions, or position. Why I liked this. Undue confidence, I think we've all sort of thought about when it comes to pride. But also undue attention to. This brings out something really helpful. Pride might not just be thinking too highly of yourself. It might be paying too much attention to yourself, too. You can actually pridefully think terrible things about yourself. We are so messed up like that, right? This definition, then, it points out that there's, at the heart of pride, there's this disproportionate focus on yourself. And the definition kept going. It said, pride is easier to recognize than to define. It's easier to recognize in others than to see in ourselves. Now, it's difficult to recognize because pride can look like so many different things. And it's easier to recognize in others because you all are the ones with the problem, not me, right? Now, let's look at this. This is when the scraping goes. This is when the digging goes. Let's look at some ways that pride is present in our lives. And I promise this will be every bit as fun as that root canal you had the other day. Strategically, number one, 7 ways that pride is present in our lives. Number one, pride tells us that God's word is always talking about other people. Pride tells us that God's word is always talking about other people. We put that strategically at the start because you don't have to raise your hands on this one. Do you guys have someone in mind you want to send the sermon to already? You don't even know how it ends, big. Yeah. That person would benefit from this so much. It's pride when we assume God's word doesn't apply to us. It's pride when we act like God has just completed his work in us and we're these spotless saints just sitting around waiting for everyone to catch up to us. It's pride. Number two, pride tells us that we are wiser than everyone else. Funny, we should read the proverb we did. It's right here in my notes too. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, there's a difference here between our intellect and the way we actually live our lives. Isn't that always the case? There's a difference between what we think we're doing and what we're actually doing. Because at the intellectual level, if I said, okay, raise your hand if you believe you're the wisest person in the world, you probably won't do it, right? You're like, trap, trap, trap. I know that's not true. Intellectually, you got your answers down. But then there's the life practice you have to consult. How about this? When was the last time you asked someone for advice? When was the last time you asked someone for advice? And then you're like, oh, I ask for people's advice all the time. Okay, here you go, next step. When was the last time you actually took someone's advice? Sometimes we just like to go and like get a bunch of answers and then just do what we wanted to do anyway, right? When was the last time you actually took someone's advice? Now, there's going to be times where you know better than other people. It happens, right? It happens. But what we're concerned with is the general life practice. Are you the type of person who does not take advice? And so, yeah, you might do your like superficial due diligence. You go and field a couple questions, but all you're going to do is what you want anyways. Is there anyone's opinion whom you who you value as much as your own? Is there anyone that has that kind of sway in your life? Now, how this goes and works itself out is what you find is you don't feel like you have anything to learn from other people. So your family life, it's the best. Your business practices, the best. Your marriage, impeccable. You, in fact, know the Word of God so well that I just don't know why I would ask anyone. No one can tell me something I don't know already. Do you ever sometimes think that like your good deed for the whole world would be if they would just all come and get your advice? What the world needs now is my advice. What we need to be reminded of is that our spiritual gift is not to be wiser and smarter than everyone. It's just our pride feeding our lies. We can't possibly be wiser than everyone. Number three, pride blinds us to the depths of our sin. So pride tries to tell you that you are actually a very moderate, a very sort of minor sinner. And so if someone was like, hey, what sins do you struggle with? Pride is the reason that your answers would sound so respectable. Pride is the reason they would sound so polished. Pride is the reason that you never seem to have any of your own sin to confess if there's any issues interpersonally with other people. Pride is the reason if I said, okay, let's all just quietly confess our sins to God. Pride is the reason you'd be like, okay, done. Because you just don't think you have that many of them. And this ends up being a real obstacle for relating to other people, right? Because if you think you're really just not that much of a sinner, it's no wonder that everyone else's sin seems really bad. Laughing. I like it. Like, I never sin. I can't believe you do the things you do. My sins are all this big. Wow. Yours are terrible. Man, how do you live with yourself? At its heart, this kind of pride, it whispers to you, you're not that bad of a person. You're really just a pretty decent person when it gets down to it. I want to know what's crazy. Pride does not just blind us to our sin. Pride does the opposite too. Pride can also exaggerate our sin. Pride can also exaggerate our sin. Pride tells you that you are the worst sinner in the world. And no one could possibly understand how bad you are. You're an all-star sinner and everyone else is in the minor league. And that's why people can't ever understand what you're going through. It's because your problems are so unique and your sin is so bad. That's why you lack assurance of your salvation. It's because Jesus' death, yeah, that's good for minor league sins. I just don't know if it's capable of saving an all-star sinner like me. That's your pride. Pride makes you the center of the universe. Number five. Pride makes you the center of the universe. Pride is the reason that you think about yourself so often. Pride is the reason that your conversations are so often about you. Pride is the reason that when you pray, your prayers are so often simply about you. You don't think that much of other people's needs because you're the most important person around anyway. Number six, pride makes other people's opinions matter so much. Pride makes other people's opinions matter so much. What we do is in our pride, we build up this fragile little structure of who we think we are. All the qualities we think we possess. All that decency that we think we've got going on. And so we've got this story about how decent or good or strong or capable we are. And you just want everyone else to play along. To affirm you, to validate your story, to say this is, yeah, absolutely, you've got it right. You want constant recognition, you want constant affirmation. And if anyone thinks less of you, if anyone thinks differently about you than what you have built up in your pride, it is devastating. And that's your pride. Number seven, and this is by far not a comprehensive list, but number seven, pride is the reason that the gospel doesn't impress you. Pride is the reason the gospel doesn't impress you. Grace doesn't impress you because you didn't need that much help. Forgiveness doesn't impress you because you don't sin that often. Heaven doesn't awe you because you think a person like you belongs there. Pride is everywhere. And like that mold creeping underneath your floor, spreading throughout your hearts, pride with its tendrils is creeping all through our souls and all through our lives. And if we had a name tag for it, right, that's pride going. Maybe we would do something about it, but we miss it. It's just quietly creeping through our lives. And then all of a sudden you look around and believe me, if you thought this was painful, it's way more painful to come up with a sermon like this than to hear it. I have been getting pounded by this for some time now. And then you're looking around and you think, oh, it's there, it's there, it's there. Oh, no. Oh, no. How did this problem get this bad? J.C. Ryle has just been my man today. Sometimes you study these things and he is killing it this week. And so you've heard a lot of J.C. Ryle. And I've got one more for you here. He brings this helpful diagnosis and a helpful remedy for our pride. First, the diagnosis. The real secret of pride is ignorance. Ignorance. Nothing but sheer ignorance. Ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ leads to pride. What's the remedy? He says the root of humility is right knowledge. The man who really knows himself, who really knows his own heart, who knows God, who knows his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ, who knows the price at which he was redeemed. He says that man can never be a proud man. That man can never be a proud man. Humility comes from taking God at his word. Humility comes from taking God at his word. That's where the right knowledge comes from. Humility comes from having an accurate estimate of one's worth. And that's different than saying humility means thinking terrible things about yourself. Humility is about having an accurate estimate of one's worth. And where do you get that? You get it from the word of God. Humility comes from seeing the world as it is. Humility comes from recognizing one's place in creation and in a creation that has God at the center, not you. Let's remember what God says about us. He says we come from a long and infamous line of people who have squandered their privileges and rejected their Creator. He says that far from being decent people, actually every single one of us is a cosmic criminal. Far from having it all together, we are actually incredibly broken. Far from being wise, we are so foolish that we tried to upend all of creation by dumping the Creator and worshiping His creation instead. He says that we were so lost, we were so vile and guilty, that the only remedy that was enough to save a people like us was for the Son of God to come and die for us. You just think about, we are that bad that it took that much Christ hanging on a cross to save us. And then, oh, even then when he saves us, we still sit around trying to take credit for our salvation. We look around like, oh, pretty decent character. I've done some good deeds. Somehow that must help with the salvation that Jesus had to hang on a cross for. The overwhelming truth of our salvation is that God did it all, and God had to do it all. He made the plan. He paid the price. He gave us the faith to take hold of his blessings. He caused us to persevere, and that's the only way we're going to get to that finish line. Your last Ryle quote, "He is the wise man who knows himself. And he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud." There's no room for pride when you're at the foot of the cross. And just by the eyes of faith, again, just imagine you're down there like Mary and John were, and Christ is dying there for you. What room is there for your pride? Is there even an inch for your pride to creep in when your Savior's dying for you? There's not. But you know what there is? There is infinite room for praise. While our pride, it shows us everything that's bad about us, it has a way of bringing out everything that is truly glorious about Christ. The Son of God humbled himself to become a man. He left a heavenly palace to be born in a manger. The God of all wisdom let scoffers mock him. The God of all power let mobs and murderers threaten him. The long-awaited Messiah knelt at the feet of his servants and washed their feet. The Creator let his creation crucify him. The way, the truth, and the life died. See, Jesus didn't just point to a path of humility and say, "Hey guys, go walk that path." What's so glorious here is he walked the path of humility first. Before he ever called us forward, he was humbled first. And then do you know where he was lifted up first? Not to heaven. He was lifted up on a cross to hang cursed, bearing the wrath of God, to die for us. He was humbled first. So the Word of God, it says, look at yourself clearly. But more important, look at Christ, your Savior, clearly. Look at who you were and what he had to do. And you will find there is no room for pride. There's no room at all left for it. Humility is the only response worthy of such a sacrifice. So, child of God, forsake your desire to be liked. Forsake your desire to feel important in the eyes of men. Forsake your exaggerated sin that you think could possibly put you out of reach of the Son of God dying for you. And here's where humility is going to come. With your eyes of faith, you look on that cross. You look on that humble Savior. See the one who died for you. Let's pray. Our Father, Words can't do it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for seeking us in our arrogance and in our pride. Thank you for being patient with us, gracious to us, merciful to us. Our God, we repent of the pride that just seeps into all the cracks of our lives. We repent of how we thought of ourselves. We repent of how little we thought of you. We repent for trying to take any credit for the work of salvation of Jesus on the cross. Lord, we pray for this one blessing today, that you would open the eyes of our heart and that we would see clearly what Jesus did on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.